All right, let's open with prayer, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful again for this opportunity to come here and to fellowship in your word, and to grow in our understanding of that word. We pray that you will bless, O God, the instruction that goes on. We pray that you will also be with those who are yet on the way, grant safety, and pray that this day again may be one of Sabbath blessing as we grow in grace and in knowledge and in love of you. We ask this with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have been in the area of Ecclesiastes.
It's close.
Yeah.
It's close.
Okay. Ecclesiology, okay? Which is, of course, the doctrine of the church. And we've been looking at various aspects of that doctrine. We have just kind of finished the marks of the church, which we believe are three in number, and which also are very helpful in us determining, you know, what is a true church and what church we should be a part of. Those marks come from one of the three forms of unity. They come from the Belgic Confession, the pure, faithful preaching of God's Word, the proper administration of the sacraments. Looked at that. And then, of course, finally, the third one was the exercise, faithful exercise of church discipline. And there were various, subjects that came up in that process as we looked at those marks. Today, I want to continue with another area of ecclesiology, and something I think that is unique to the RCOS, at least as far as Reformed denominations are concerned. And that is the whole business of confirmation. There's been questions, of course, concerning confirmation. I recently had a telephone conversation with a member from the Midwest who was rather upset because she thought there was no longer any distinction being made between a public profession of faith and confirmation, and that it was all the same. As you know, we have both of those forms in our church directory, don't we? There's a form for confirmation and there's a form for public profession of faith. When do we use the one? When do we use the other? We'll try to get into that a bit later, okay? But her problem was that she thought that they were pretty much ignoring that distinction, and it was all just public profession of faith, and that there was no difference. Well, anyway, so I'd like to look into that area, that subject with you this morning. And there was a handout, an outline. Confirmation, of course, means different things to different people, and it's practiced. Confirmation is practiced, or what is called confirmation, is practiced by a variety of denominations, right? Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and some Reform, or very, very few Reform, but Reformed Church of the United States being among them, or one of them. Now, amongst these particular denominations I've just mentioned, there's a wide difference or divergence of doctrine and practice, including very different views of confirmation. So let's just briefly review a minute. The RCC, the Roman Catholic Church, sees confirmation as a sacrament, don't they? It's one of the seven sacraments that they have.
in which the bishop is receiving a young person's profession of faith for him by his sponsors at the time of his baptism. And conveying, of course, upon him the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. The Lutheran Church sees confirmation as an inevitable result of baptismal regeneration. That when they baptize an infant, they also believe that brings about regeneration. That water baptism, by water baptism, an infant receives potential faith that is to be confessed by him, or for him, and eventually by him. Okay? And that, yeah, go ahead.
Can you elaborate on that a little bit? Maybe for him or by him?
Well, those of the Lutheran persuasion present their babies or infants for baptism, they believe that act, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, all the sacraments are conveyors of grace. I mean, actually, just performing the sacrament, doing the sacrament conveys grace, you know, apart from anything of the heart, really, or whatever. It's just an automatic thing, you know. And so, you know, that's one of the reasons why they have that many sacraments. Because, you know, the more sacraments, the more grace that a person... Yeah.
Doesn't even Doug Wilson fall into that category, or the Federal Vision?
Yeah.
Or actually...
Yeah, there are some of, you know, that profess to be Reformed that come very close or in that camp. You know, that sacrament conveys grace. You know. Well, anyway, the Lutheran Church, of course, when it presents a baby, when the parents present the baby, usually they have sponsors as well standing there, and they are receiving this baptism on behalf of their children, and that you know that will eventually, well, that brings about, if it doesn't already bestow, regeneration upon that person, upon that baby. And what about that? Is that the way we view infant baptism? Hardly, you know. So right away, you know, you've got to understand that there are differing views of baptism that are going to affect this practice of confirmation, and why they, you know, why they have confirmation is entirely different from what we view as you know the practice of confirmation. Why? Well, because these views, the ones that I've described for you, Roman Catholic and the Lutheran and so forth, contradict the biblical teaching that not all baptized persons in the New Testament or all circumcised persons in the Old Testament, young children, had true faith. Did they? Yeah.
So Lutherans, they don't have a like visible, invisible distinction of the church? Or I don't understand how they could say that just being baptized in the church automatically
guarantees salvation. Well, it's the practice of you know, it's the idea of baptismal regeneration, that infant baptism bestows regeneration, you know, and that comes, of course, through the church as well, you know, regeneration with the promise of the parents to teach and train their child. But already that baptism, that infant baptism, they believe is starts the process of regeneration. Yeah.
So is it very hard of that theology is a works righteousness?
Well, yeah. It's certainly part of it, yes. Yeah. But anyway, you know, getting back to the fact that baptism never bestows salvation or bestows regeneration. It's you know, it could be a sign and seal of that, of a grace that, you know, God has already given will give. But certainly Adam and Eve produced unbelieving Cain and a believing Abel, right? Abraham was specifically commanded to baptize, or not baptize, to circumcise Ishmael. Listen to this in Genesis 17. Abraham said unto him, Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." God said, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you, or heard thee. I will make him fruitful. I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in your house, bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in your house, he that is bought with your money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." It's from Genesis 17 and 18 to 20, and then there's also 12 through 13. And then also the Apostle Paul clearly distinguishes between believing and unbelieving members of the covenant. Reading from Romans 3, 1, 4. "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yet let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Romans 3, 1-4. So, the point again is that neither circumcision nor the baptizing of infants guarantees salvation. It's a sign and a seal of the covenant, but does not guarantee salvation. And we have got that's the difference. But you know, despite the differences and the errors that we see in both the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church and the resulting confusion, confirmation and infant baptism are nonetheless closely related, aren't they? And that brings us to the Reformed view, and particularly to the view of the RCOS. And I say particularly the RCOS because not all Reformed congregations, or denominations, I should say, not all Reformed denominations practice confirmation. They don't. Because why? Well, I suspect that a lot of them think that's too Roman Catholic, or it's too Lutheran. All right? Yeah.
Is that like something new? Like they've fallen away from it, or they just never held to it in the first place?
To what?
To confirmation. You know what I mean? It's like something they did 100 years ago, 200 years ago.
Yeah.
But they gave up, or...
Well, of course, the Roman Catholics adopted that as a sacrament, quite some time ago.
Let's talk about the Reformed Church.
Oh, the Reformed Church.
Yeah. Like, I know the OPC doesn't, but like back in their history, did they?
Not that I'm aware of. I think in with regard to confirmation, the RCOS is probably about the only Reformed denomination that has practiced that from the start. You know?
But it has its roots in the Reformation, right?
Well, yeah. In fact, it goes, you know, it goes back to earlier than that. I want to read a quote from Calvin. Calvin certainly supported confirmation, and that was, you know, also before the Reformation, actually. Now Calvin, of course, is in the Reformation, but that practice, he said, was supposedly earlier than that. But anyway, we'll get to that. All right. But anyway, instead of confirmation, what most Reformed denominations have is what? Public profession of faith, by which they receive young people into communicant membership of the church. Now, but maybe you're thinking, well, so what? You know, are we splitting hairs here? What's the difference? Isn't confirmation and public profession of faith the same? Isn't that what's going on in both places? Or in both instances? Well, we'll get to that a little bit later. But, you know, first and foremost, please understand that confirmation as held by the RCOS is not a sacrament, but it is the natural conclusion of infant baptism, which is connected, always is to be connected with the covenant of grace. Children of believing parents are members of the covenant of grace, and therefore partakers of the promise made to Abraham when God promised to be his God and the God of his children. And God promised that this was an everlasting covenant that he was making. And listen here, the Apostle Paul claims that this exact covenant or promise, it continues to be in effect. It didn't end. I'm reading from Galatians here, Galatians chapter 3, beginning at 15. Listen, to give a human example, brethren, when a man's will and testament has been duly executed, no one else can set it aside or add something. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, that is his seed. But note that it does not say seeds in the plural, but uses the singular seed, meaning Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came into existence 430 years later, cannot render null and void the original contract which God had made, and thus rob the promise of its value. For if the receiving of the promised blessings were made to depend upon the law, that would amount to a cancellation of the original contract which God made with Abraham as a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by an intermediary. That was Galatians, comes from Galatians 3, 15 to 19. And of course, again, that's why the Apostle Paul refers to Abraham as the father of all believers. Huh? The spiritual father of all believers. Romans 4, verse 11 says that, you know. That believers in the New Testament are indeed the true children of Abraham. Galatians 3, 7. And that's why Peter, the Apostle Peter, declared the following in his Pentecost sermon, reading from Acts 2:30. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as the many as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2:39. Salvation from sin through the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to children, to our children, no less than to the parents. You see? And baptism then is the sign of the covenant. And by that sign they are engrafted into the Christian church, distinguished from the children of unbelievers. You see? And that was done also in the Old Testament. Same covenant, done in the Old Testament by circumcision. Which, of course, we profess to have been, which we believe was replaced by baptism in the New Testament. And look at your catechism, number 74. Why are infants to be baptized? It clearly spells that out. There's only one covenant of salvation, and this is basic. That you've got to grasp. One covenant of salvation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament clearly declares that God's covenant promises remain in effect and belong to believers and their children. If children, you know, If children were included in the Old Testament, in the covenant as established in the Old, why are they to be excluded now in the New Testament? Tell me that. How can you answer that? What has changed? That covenant's the same. That covenant is taken up, is mentioned as well in the New Testament. And we read some of those verses. And all that's, again, you know, you're never going to get any place with our view of infant baptism unless there is a clear understanding of, you know, of covenant and of covenant theology. And that's one of the last hurdles too, usually that those who are coming to the Reformed faith have to jump. I remember talking to like Sawtelle and Savage and Powell and so forth. They all came from a Reformed or from a Baptistic background, and all of them said until they understood covenant theology, they could not get past or accept infant baptism. And so that is indeed basic, and that you see then infant baptism. Well, you know, as a sign and a seal of initiation into the covenant. Again, it's not salvation, but it's a sign and seal of the covenant promises, of a grace that God promises. So, in some instances with baptism, God's grace has already been given. And others, it probably still, you know, awaits. But nonetheless, it's still that initiation into the covenant. When we baptize our children, we're claiming for them privileges of the covenant. You know, that they indeed are part of this everlasting covenant that God has made with our children. So, but anyway, we have to understand then is that, you know, children are to be included in the covenant. And again, you know, when we present our children for baptism and claim for them the sign and the seal of the covenant, we're also understanding that there are responsibilities and obligations to disciple these little ones, aren't there? We are to be teaching them all that the Bible teaches. We're to be calling them to believe and to embrace what is signified and sealed to them by their baptism. It's the very same thing again, you know, going back to the beginning of this covenant, the same thing that we read about Abraham and how the Lord obligated him. Look at Genesis 18, 19. There we read, "For I know him, Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him." So, clearly, you know, Abraham had those obligations, covenant obligations, so do Christian parents today. Covenant children are members of the church. They are to be raised as Christians. They're not to be seen primarily as objects of evangelization, as if they are, you know, heathen. But rather, they are to be catechized, taught. See, taught to know and to love their Savior, to live godly lives, and they're not to be raised in the vain hope that someday they may be converted. No, they're to be raised as covenant children, and that they have those blessed opportunities and those blessed advantages. And confirmation. Now we I know we've kind of got hung up on baptism there, but now confirmation is the confession of a covenant child that he or she has been instructed in the faith, has received, you know, in true faith, the saving grace in Christ. And that they too embrace those promises for their salvation, for their own salvation. And it's called confirmation because God has confirmed his promises made to these children, claimed by their parents in baptism, by granting them repentance and faith in his Son. And when we see the evidences of repentance, and you know that can be occur very early in a child's life, but as we see these evidences of repentance and faith in the lives of our covenant children, we know that God, you know, is confirming his covenant promise. And that's why, you know, we are to take seriously this obligation that that we have as covenant parents. And in confirmation, also the church is involved, because the church assures the covenant youth that it accepts his or her confession of faith as genuine, even while it recognizes that this confession of faith may have already germinated, may have lived in the heart of that child, of that now young person, long before they were able to make a proper and creditable profession of faith, you see. But again, we have to understand that covenant children are not exempt from the biblical requirement to exercise true faith. They are to believe. And they are to be taught to believe, you see. Believers are saved, not unbelievers. And Jesus makes that plain when he says, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So anyway, that's the obligation that you have as covenant parents, to train them up in the way that they should go. As Proverbs clearly teaches, when they are old, they will not depart from it. Again, you know, we believe that God will bless. God will bless his covenant. And that he will lead these children in the way everlasting. But again, you know, they have to be trained, taught. So that's why we use that term confirmation. It's the confirmation of God's covenant promise. It's an accurate title for what happens in the confession of faith by our covenant youth. God has confirmed his promise made to these children and claimed on their behalf by their parents in baptism by granting them repentance and faith in his Son. And that's what we look for. That's what we train them. You know, that's the reason why we train them the way that they should go. So, another reason for, you know, it's the confirmation of God's covenant promise. Another reason is it's of ancient usage. Confirmation is indeed of ancient usage in the church. And Calvin shows us that confirmation goes back much further than the Reformation, and that Roman Catholic and Lutheran ideas of confirmation come along a lot later. Now I'm going to read to you a quote from Calvin's Institutes, where he sets that out. Okay, and by the way, it's if you want to look it up, it's Calvin's Institutes, Book 4. Chapter 19, paragraphs 4 and 13. All right. I think that isn't that in their outline? Don't I have it?
Yes, sir.
All right. Well, here it is. In early times, it was the custom for the children of Christians, after they had grown up, to be brought before the bishop to fulfill that duty which was required of those who as adults offered themselves for baptism. For the latter sat among catechumens until, duly instructed in the mysteries of the faith, they were able to make confession of their faith before the bishop and people. Therefore, those who had been baptized as infants, because they had not then made a confession of faith before the church, were at the end of their childhood or at the beginning of adolescence, again presented by their parents, were examined by the bishop according to the form of the catechism, which was then in definite form and in common use. But a later age, having well nigh blotted out the reality, has set up some sort of pretended confirmation as a sacrament of God. Then he's talking to here, of course, he's referring to the Roman Catholic. They have feigned that the power of confirmation is to confer, for the increase of grace, the Holy Spirit, who was conferred in baptism for innocence, to confirm for battle those who in baptism were regenerated to life. How I wish that we might have kept the custom which, as I have said, existed among the ancient Christians before this misborn wraith of a sacrament came to birth. There's an exclamation point. Not that it would be a confirmation such as they fancy, which cannot be named without doing injustice to baptism, but a catechizing in which children or those near adolescence would give an account of their faith before the church. But the best method of catechizing would be to have a manual drafted for this exercise, containing and summarizing in simple manner most of the articles of our religion on which the whole believer's church ought to agree without controversy. A child of 10 would present himself to the church to declare his confession of faith, would be examined in each article, and answer each. If he were ignorant of anything or insufficiently understood it, he would continue to be taught. Thus, while the church looks on as a witness, he would profess the one true and sincere faith in which the believing folk with one mind worship the one true God. If this discipline were in effect today, it would certainly arouse some slothful parents who carelessly neglect the instruction of their children as a matter of no concern to them, for then they would not overlook it without public disgrace. There would be a greater agreement in faith among Christian people, and not so many would go untaught and ignorant. Some would not be so rashly carried away with new and strange doctrines. In short, all would have some methodical instruction, so to speak, in Christian doctrine. Unquote. Now, as you read through that, you know, don't you get the impression, hey, that's pretty much what we're doing, or what we want to practice with regard to confirmation. Even the method, you know. So, anyway. But anyway, the reason I read that is that to show you that the practice of confirmation has a long history, you see. And confirmation, that's a perfectly good word. Calvin and early reformers certainly encouraged the use of it, you know. And we should not discard it because of some misuse or abuse, which there certainly is. But, you know, maybe you're still not convinced, but since confirmation has fallen into such disrepute, and since, you know, all Christians must make a meaningful profession of faith, whether they come to that faith through covenant upbringing or through evangelism, you know, the thing is, well, why do we still have to hang on to it? Why do we have to insist on the practice of confirmation? Why does our directory of worship have two different forms for this? One for confirmation and one for public profession of faith. After all, you know, if you look at it, same questions are asked in confirmation and in public profession of faith. So, you know, maybe we can do away with confirmation. We just go with public profession of faith. Is there a difference? Is there a reason why there are those two forms in our directory of worship? One for confirmation and one for public profession of faith? Well, I believe yes. There is there are good reasons for both. You see. And the answer is because of the unique situation of covenant children. And it makes their profession of faith. Here, I want to be careful. It makes their profession of faith different. Now, careful. I mean, you got to profess. You have to confess the same things, you know. But they're. You follow me when I say, you know, covenant youth make a different or a unique profession of faith. That's not true of those who come into the church through evangelization or through a later time. And I'm going to give you some good reasons for that, okay? And I think they're in the outline. Yeah. Yeah.
But the people that were trained under that catechism knew of the God. So
yeah, I think that's coming up in one of the Bobby.
And I thought of thinking about it, that there's a distinction that we're as well an organism as we are an organization. And to me, that organism is how we grow in
audience. Yeah. Well, anyway, let's look at, our time is just about up here, but let's look at the unique situation of covenant children that makes their profession of faith also unique. Now, maybe I shouldn't use the word different, because, you know, we have to profess the same things, whether you come as an adult or you come as a covenant child into church, to join the church. All right, first. When a covenant youth professes his faith in confirmation, he is not coming from the outside of the church. Right? He's not coming from outside of the church to being inside it. You see? But rather, he's really graduating in a certain sense. Graduating from a baptized member of the church to a full communicant member. But whereas the evangelized adult or young person, on the other hand, is first joining the church. You know? We look at our children as part of the church, don't we? Even though they have not yet been confirmed. But we still see them as part of the church, to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. That's what our form says, you see. And you know, they're looking to being admitted to the table of the Lord after they have, you know, demonstrated a proper discernment. That they're knowing what they're doing and what it means. And there again, instruction is needed, isn't it? But still, they're part of the church. See? They're covenant children. That's again, you know, you've got that covenant makes all the difference. Those who come from outside the church through evangelism or so, were they in the covenant? Not formally, were they? No. And usually, of course, when they come, they're baptized as well, aren't they? So, anyway, so that's one reason that makes them their profession of faith unique. They're not moving from outside the church to being inside it, but being confirmed, you know, in church membership. All right. Second, a covenant youth is not confessing a faith that is new to him, but is declaring that he has embraced the faith in which he has been brought up, and that because his parents and church have been faithful, he has from a child known the teachings of God's word. And such a child, in order to love Christ more, does not have to forsaken, unbelieving father or mother to join the church. Because often that's the case, isn't it? Of those who come through evangelization. But he's following their example, their godly example. And he continues to grow as you know, a believer. Yeah.
That was pretty profound. I guess I understood it, but I never really saw it on paper.
You know, and what I'm trying to do is to make, you know, to give reasons why that confirmation form is there. Why it shouldn't be thrown out. And sad to say, I'm afraid that there are some younger members of in our denomination that don't really see a big difference and wonder about it. So, okay. One more. Third, the Covenant Youth in confirmation, they're fulfilling a responsibility that they've had ever since the time of conception in the mother's womb. Again, we have to understand that covenant children have been given great privilege and advantage of being born in the covenant and being born to believing parents. Isn't that worth something? Paul says it is. You know, look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, and 2 Timothy 3, 15. Just like Timothy, of whom we read, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you," that's Paul talking, "which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and now I am persuaded in you also, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." That's pretty clear, isn't it? The privilege, the uniqueness. And then the Apostle Paul also refers to this same privilege in Romans 9, beginning at verse 2. "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the Jews, who were Israelites, to whom pertained the adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promise, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." I mean, can that be said for those that are outside the covenant? No, absolutely not. Covenant people, young people, have a great privilege. A great privilege and a greater responsibility just by virtue of their having the Bible taught to them. Not to mention the catechism and the other teaching tools that we use to teach them so that they can learn. So, you know, well may we ask, like Paul did, what advantage hath the covenant and confirmation? And surely we've got to answer much, much in every way. Well, I know I get a little excited here, but I hope that it just, you know, gives you a little better appreciation for why we have confirmation. And that it's good. And that there is a difference. Why we have those two forms.
Well, I got to quit.
And by the way, I think those are outlined in your handout, aren't they? Those differences? The bottom there? You know, for those of you who would like, I've got this written up as an article. And you know, if you want a copy,
see that
she gets one too, okay?
She.
All right. Anyway, did you get one?
Would you like a copy, Michelle?
You're
welcome, Michelle.
What's your name? All right. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Love you, Michelle.